Once again, please take our Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Several weeks ago, I began to unfold this aspect of our current series, The Gospel, Does It Really Matter? And we spent some time considering the passionate heart of those who bring the gospel. And now I would like to consider another aspect of that gospel. I want to consider the very message of the gospel. What constitutes gospel preaching? What is to be said? What is to be preached? What is to be expounded? What is to be explained in order for something to be called the biblical gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And the last time we considered this passage, I brought forth the fact that, number one, the gospel is to be preached. It is to be declared. Secondly, the gospel is to be received by those who hear it. And then the gospel is then to be stood upon as our firm foundation as we as a church attempt to expand the kingdom of God in our locality and across the world. "By which also ye are saved." The gospel saves. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And so, beloved, it is possible for someone to have an empty faith. It is possible for someone to have a vain belief system if that faith is not grounded and built upon the truth of what the gospel message contains. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also receive, how that," number one, "Christ died for our sins." But notice this addition, "according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day." And notice the second reference, the second mentioning, "according to the scriptures. Then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once." And notice this expression once again, congregation. When Paul wrote this letter, it was sometime after 50 AD. By this time in church history, Paul could say of these 500 brethren who saw the risen Christ, "The greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Some have died. Not all, but some. And Paul could say, "I know where they live. I can take you to their home. I can take you to their village. I can take you to their dwelling. I can take you to their city. You can sit down over a dish of cheese and bread, and you can chat with them." After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. "For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet to be called an apostle." Why, Paul? Why are you not meet? Why are you not qualified in your mind? Well, Bob, well, church, I used to persecute the church of God. "But by the grace of God," notice this, "I am what I am." And that is your comment to an unbelieving world. When they look at you, and they may look at some of your inconsistencies and some of your faults and some of your stumblings, and there's going to be a time when maybe the unbeliever is going to point their finger at you and just make all kinds of comments and slanderous titles that they're going to throw at you. Your response to them is, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Only by God's grace, I am what I am. What I know is by God's grace. The strength and the ability I have to do my job and to be the father and the husband and the wife and the mother and the child that I ought to be, all of those abilities is because of the grace of God given to me." That's why none of us can boast. And notice this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace was bestowed upon me, was not in vain." Notice, it's possible for some people's faith to be in vain. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, his belief system and the energy and the power that made him be the man that he was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, beloved, Paul's not boasting. He's just stating the facts. He says, I labored above all the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. That wasn't a boast. He wasn't tooting his horn. Paul was just simply stating the fact. And if you believe the Bible is written by divine inspiration, that was God the Holy Spirit touting Paul's horn, so to speak. Look on the board to my left, your right. We began to unfold this a couple of weeks ago. What is the heart of the gospel? When someone preaches the gospel, and whenever you share the gospel with a lost person, what are some of the things that needs to be brought to the table, brought to the surface? What are some of the points? What are some of the doctrines or the teachings that you have to give a lost person in order for that lost person to comprehend, first and foremost, why must I be saved? Saved from what? Lost? What do you mean lost? Why am I lost? I know my address. I got my cell phone. I can do a little GPS. I can find my way home. Lost from what? From where? And when you mention God, what God? Man, you go on the streets of the United States, we are a pagan thriving nation, my dear friend. Look at all the gods we have. Which church is right, Christian? Are you claiming that your church has all the answers? Well, what about that church and that church over there? How are you supposed to answer them? What God? Jesus? Oh, you mean that little fellow I keep on seeing that's always attached to some cross nailed to a wall? Jesus? Jesus who? The latest Discovery Channel told me he was just a good prophet. He was a magician. Jesus who? Holy Ghost? Oh, I don't believe in ghosts. Hell? Oh, that was for the medieval age. There's no hell. Hell is on earth. We make our hell here. Heaven? I believe in nirvana. I'm just going to drift and melt into the cosmos. How do you answer that? How do you respond? Well, hopefully we're going to give you some help. Notice the board. Christ died. He was buried. And he rose again. 3-point outline. We're done. Go home. Beloved, there's more to the gospel preaching than just quoting those 3 points. And I mentioned that 2 Sundays ago. Look at it again. Christ died. Okay, he died. So what? Well, he died, okay, for our sins, which I forgot to put on the board, my error, still human. Christ died for our sins. So what's sin? Who says that I'm a sinner? Do you? The government, your church. What is sin? I don't believe that there is no sin. I just have issues. Issues. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's mentioned twice in our text, and it's there for a reason. Then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I shared at least several verses two weeks ago where we saw Jesus talking to his disciples. And then Jesus comes alongside those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were unable to identify him because God just closed their eyes for a reason. They go into the place, they eat. Jesus breaks bread, and when he breaks bread, those nail-pierced hands are still there visible. Their eyes were open. And the Bible says that Jesus began to take Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, and he began to unfold everything contained in the Old Testament as it pointed and as it related to him. Did he not? That's what it means. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When we preach the gospel, we have to have substance. When the gospel is preached, there is to be a message that goes beyond just those 3 points. And I have nothing wrong with those 3 points, my dear friend. But we live in a pagan culture that has been so removed and so divorced and so secularized from this blessed book that the average American who walks the streets of this country are totally illiterate when it comes to the true and living God. There was a time in this nation where there was the assumption that even the most rank atheistic drunken dog in the community had more Bible sense in his noodle than the average American who walks the streets today. That was a given 200-300 years ago. You can no longer make that assumption today. We have been so paganized and so secularized by the public school system, cranking out children who have no concept of God. And then you have churches today who teach nothing. They rather entertain you into hell than to preach you into heaven. Christ died, he was buried, he was, and then he arose. There's more to that outline, my dear friends, than meets the eye. And when Jesus appears to his disciples in Luke 24, did he not upbraid them for their unbelief? And then he expounded unto them from the scriptures, from Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, everything concerning himself that was found in the Old Testament, of which he fulfilled when he went to the cross and when he was buried and when he walked out of his tomb. Well, 2 weeks ago, I have other verses that need to be shared. And that's where I would like to go here this morning, if you don't mind. Turn to Acts chapter 24. Last time we only considered two verses from Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verses 21 to 27. That would be the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then we looked at Luke 24, 41 to 48. That's what Jesus, when he meets the 11 apostles, and he expounds again Moses, the prophets, and then the Psalms. Well, in Acts chapter 24, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul is standing before Felix. He was a Roman official, okay? And notice Paul's words in Acts 24, verses 14 to 15. Notice this. But this I confess unto thee. This is Paul standing before this Roman official, a man named Felix. That after the way which they call heresy, stop. Notice, it was called the way. That's Paul's term. He didn't say Christianity. He didn't say Reformed Baptist. In the first century, Christians would walk around and they would use the expression the way. Right from Paul's lips. The way. This was also a figure of speech used by the enemy. Yeah, that's that group, the way. They're in the way. Well, this ought to bring back memories. Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus called himself the way. But this I confess unto thee, most noble Festus, that after the way which they, my Jewish enemies, call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now notice, the Apostle Paul attaches the way, come on now, think, Paul attaches the way with everything found in the Old Testament. Did you catch that? I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. God of my fathers? Yeah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there, my dear church, you can see that continuity between caterpillar and butterfly. Paul was not divorcing the gospel truth and the gospel realities contained under the old covenant. Minus all the Pharisaical garbage that had been attached by the Judaizers and Judaism. Paul makes reference to the faith of his ancestral fathers as a connection with the way that he was preaching. And if you don't believe that, read on. Believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. Ah. That sounds very similar to the words of Jesus in Luke 24 to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It sounds very similar to the words given to the 11 disciples in Luke 24:41, when Jesus appears to them and has to rebuke them for their unbelief. My dear friends, based on verses 14, I believe I stand on very solid ground when I use the analogy caterpillar to butterfly. There's a continuity, there's a flow between the Old Testament gospel realities in types, in shadows, and in symbols, with the gospel realities of the summa, the body of Christ. He's the one who cast those shadows, peeking back or peering back to the Old Testament. Paul says, believing all things which are written in the law and prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Paul makes mention of the biblical doctrine of the bodily resurrection in verse 15. And what crowning resurrection would have been the foundation to his belief of a bodily resurrection? The fact that Jesus died, he himself was in turn buried, and he himself walked out of his tomb glorious over all the principalities of hell, victorious over the grave, of which we all fear, and he walked victorious over death, which some of us may still be afraid of. Notice also in verse 15, I made comments on this in the past. Notice verses 15. Paul's hope was not Jewish real estate, as our pre-tribulational premillennial brethren teach. What was Paul's hope gleaned from the Old Testament? Not Jewish land, but Paul having a tent shop in the millennial reign. His hope was a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And that automatically assumes just, unjust, bodily resurrection. Bodily resurrection, just and the unjust. We're pointing to judgment. Paul's hope was not real estate. Paul's hope was not a third rebuilt temple. Paul's hope was not the reinstitution of the entire Old Testament order once again being regurgitated back up from the grave. He said that his hope, was in the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection was based upon the fact that his Savior, his Lord, his Master, his King conquered death, was buried, and walked out of his own tomb triumphant. So here Paul is preaching the gospel to Festus. And in the presentation of the gospel to this Roman official, who was a pagan, he brings forth elements of the Old Testament, and then he comes alongside with the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the just and the unjust, with the implication and the assumption of a judgment. Paul was preaching the gospel to a pagan. So I can glean a whole lot from verses 14, 15, and, well, at least verses 14 and 15. The fact that the Old Testament and in the New Testament are not divided by an impregnable wall that cannot be breached. Oh, the New Testament, my dear friend, forms one book, not two separate books. Old, New Testament, one book. The Old Testament is nothing more but the New Testament concealed in types and shadows and symbols. The New Testament is nothing more but the unfolding and the unlocking of the Old Testament by shining the light of the New Testament realities in Christ back onto the Old Testament, pointing to Christ himself. And brethren, that's where I stand. And I hope that you stand there too. Because the evidence is now stacked. Jesus mentions that twice in Luke 24, that everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. And now Paul confirms it as well before Felix. Well, now turn to Acts 26, please. And now Paul is standing before Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa has a Jewish wife. Bernice. Acts 26, 22. He is standing before King Agrippa, who was a descendant of you-know-who, Herod the Great, that you find in the gospel narratives on the birth of Christ. Look at verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. I would like everyone's undivided attention and your eyes focused on the ending of Paul's words to verse 22. Paul said he witnessed both to small and great, meaning king to the peasant, saying none other things. That's why, my dear friends, you better be very careful whom and what you're listening to, that they don't incorporate other things that are not found in the Bible by pressing into God's word things that are not there. Saying none other things than that which is contained in the prophets and Moses. Well, what did the prophets and Moses say should come? A third temple? The re-resurrection of the entire old system? That Christ should suffer? And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show forth light unto the people and to the Gentiles? Look at verse 23. Where do you find 7 years of tribulation? Where do you find a so-called earthly millennial? Where do you find a third temple? Where do you find the high priest being brought back into vogue? Where do you find circumcision brought back into the picture? The dietary law thrown back into the picture? According to the Apostle Paul, everything contained in Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms points to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And anything else that's extraneous, that has no connection to Christ, or any other teaching that seems to question or doubt or minimize his passion on the cross and what he has done for both Jew and Gentile, infusing both of these people who were once alienated and enemies by an impregnable wall called the Old Covenant. Any other system that tries to add to God's word, my dear friend, you need to be careful. Now look at verse 23. Do you not find elements of the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first to rise from the dead? Now, Paul doesn't mention the word burial, but in the first century, they buried their dead. The Romans would cremate them, the Greeks may have cremated them, but God's Jewish people buried them. And so the burial of Christ is assumed by virtue of the resurrection. And notice also that Christ should be a light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are referred. The people, God's people, ancient ethnic national Israel, and the Gentiles. Do you see that? And what do you find unfolding during the book of Acts? The early church still had their blinders. They still had that old covenant mentality that God had to work out of them. Why did God have to give Peter that vision on top of the rooftop? Why? To teach Peter that Gentiles are going to be saved. And I've given you a certain key to unlock and to lock the gospel. Now get to that man's home and you preach. And Peter couldn't even give an altar call. And the entire Holy Spirit fell upon that entire household. They spoke in tongues. And then Peter commands them to be set, to be baptized. Beloved, you can't get around that. I'm sorry. You can't dance around the issue. Jew and Gentile were to be brought into one body. One body. The temple of the living God, with God the Holy Spirit residing in us. The dispensational system says, well, fine. But when the rapture occurs, God takes that prophetic timepiece, clicks it, and he begins to start reworking with Israel once again. No, my dear friends, God has only one people. One people. One people. Romans chapter 11. There's only one olive tree. One olive tree. One olive tree. With natural branches being broken off because of their apostasy, and you, the Gentile, that wild branch being engrafted into the olive tree. One tree, not two. Dispensationalists teach that there are two trees. Two peoples, two separate programs, two destinies, and these two people will never, ever, ever meet again. Even in the millennial reign, Jews and Gentiles will be separated. The church is in heaven, having a spiritual heyday, while the Jews are on the earth for 1,000 years, whipping up the stand. You don't find that in the Bible. Don't find that in the Bible. Now turn to Acts 28. One tree, not two. So, when Jesus deals with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, according to Jesus' words, not mine, everything contained in the Old Testament pointed to him. Him. When Jesus deals with his disciples in Luke 24, 41 to 48, everything in Moses, the law, and the prophets points to him. Now I have the confirmation of a third and fourth witness. I have Felix being told by Paul that Paul was just simply believing everything contained that his ancient spiritual forefathers held to, that there would be a resurrection of the body of the just and the unjust. Paul tells Herod, I'm just believing what's contained in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Now look at Acts 28. Paul is in a house with a Roman guard 24/7. And a delegation of unbelieving Jews are brought to him. When they come into Paul's home, word back from Jerusalem never reached Rome that Paul was being sent because he was a rebel rouser and that the religious Jewish leaders of Jerusalem wanted him to be put to death. That news never makes it to Rome. Because when this delegation of unbelieving Jews comes into Paul's home, they had no reason, they had no knowledge of why he was there. Somehow the communication didn't make it to Rome. Now, look at verse 23. When they, this delegation of unbelieving religious Jews, had appointed Paul a day, there came many to hear him in his lodging. Notice, he's in a house. 2 Timothy, Paul's in a dungeon awaiting execution. So something has happened here in the course of time between the close of Acts and the finishing up of 2 Timothy. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. Well, that's part of the gospel. Persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how many times God has to say it. But I've given you Luke 24, two verses. I've given you Luke 24, two passages. Acts 24, Acts 26, Acts 28. The kingdom of God, and that kingdom concerns who? Jesus. And it says that Paul expounded. Look at verse 23. He expounded and testified. Expounded, meaning he tried to explain through reason and logic, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Then he points to the life and ministry of our blessed Lord. Beloved, there was more said in verses 23 than Dr. Luke could ever put on paper. We have to fill in those blanks, so to speak. The Apostle Paul was expounding. Maybe he ran to Noah's Ark and showed the symbolism of the ark in comparison to Christ. I don't know. Maybe he told them of the life of Joseph and how Joseph was the savior of the world at that time and points to Christ. I don't know. Maybe the Apostle Paul, since he's talking with Jews, was able to pull out everything from the book of Leviticus, all of the sacrifices, all of the bloodshedding, all of the festivals that Israel did from year to year and showed the intricacy how Christ was in all of that. I don't know. But he did so from morning to evening. He preached Christ. He preached Christ. Look at verse 24. Some believed the things which he said, others did not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. This delegation left his home. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Now notice Paul's reaction when there was this mixed reaction. Some believed, some didn't. What was Paul's response? Paul spoke one word. Well spoke the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, not the Gentiles, Jews, and say, hearing ye shall hear. Now get this, this is judicial blindness. I want everyone's undivided attention, eyes on the page. This is important. Hearing ye shall hear, and you're not going to understand one thing. You're going to see, but you're not going to perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross. This people. We get in trouble today saying, you people, don't we? This people is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and they should be converted, and I shall heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Did not Jesus prophesy that? Come on, congregation. Did not your master prophesy to his disciples? And did he not also prophesy before the religious system of the day that put him on trial with a trumped up kangaroo court of injustice after injustice? What will the king do to those miserable men? And the Pharisees answered back, he will send his armies and destroy and burn their city. What did your Lord say? You got it. That much you can see. My dear friends, here we see God's judicial blindness upon his people. And when Paul wrote this, it was approximately 62-63 AD. You're within a decade of the events of 70 AD. And the destruction of the city, the walls, and the temple, which was the nerve center of Judaism. And when that temple and when the walls and when the city was ransacked to the ground, 1 million plus souls dead, nearly half that population sent off to the four corners of the Roman world as slaves. What did Luke say? These be the days of vengeance. Vengeance on God's enemies. And then finally here this morning, turn to Romans chapter 1. What I'm trying to emphasize, my dear congregation, is that preaching the gospel goes way beyond just simply saying, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. That's fine. I have no problem with that. To me, my dear friends, all that is a skeleton. It's an outline. It is my responsibility and your responsibility when you share the gospel to put the meat and the muscles and the veins and the tissues on that outline. Christ died. Well, why did he need to die? Well, he died for our sins. Well, preacher, what is sin? Well, let me take you to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Oh, yeah. Have you ever had thoughts in your mind about someone else that you shouldn't have? Oh, yeah. Well, that makes you an adulterer. Have you ever stolen something? Well, yeah. Well, that makes you a thief. Have you ever blasphemed God's name? Well, yeah, and jokes. You're guilty. Do you worship the one and true God? No, I worship that reflection I see in the mirror. Then you're an idolater. And because the Ten Commandments says that about you, you're in sin. And if you died right now in this condition, you will perish for all eternity. Oh, I didn't realize that. My church doesn't preach Ten Commandments. Well, now that you know that you're a sinner, let me do something marvelous for you. May I have the privilege and the joy of introducing to you the Savior. Savior? Yeah, Jesus. You mean that little baby that's born on December 25th, everybody goes around charging things on their charge cards and just stuffing a tree full of presents? Yeah, that little baby. Do you know who he is? No. Well, he's the Creator. Creator. I thought we evolved. Well, we'll put that on the back burner for now. But he's the Creator. He's also the Judge. Judge? Yeah. See, if you died right now in this sinful condition, you're going to stand before him, and he will judge you for your sins. My church doesn't teach judgment. I'm not surprised. He went to a cross. Oh, you mean that little piece of jewelry I see women wearing around? Yeah, piece of jewelry. Cross. He was fastened and nailed to a Roman tree for sin. For me? Well, do you believe? Do you believe he's big enough to save you? What about repentance? Repentance? Is that a disease? No, it's a Bible term. It means to make an about face and to have real heart sorrow for sinning and violating God's law. Our church doesn't teach repentance. Well, I'm not surprised. See, it's more than just he died, he was buried, he rose. You got to add the muscle, the meat, and the tissue to what you're preaching on that skeleton. Let me close with Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Notice, Paul was separated. He was separated for gospel preaching, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. Oh, my word. Wonder of wonders. Hallelujah. Look at verse 2 in that parenthesis. The gospel of God, somehow, some way, is contained and can be found by way of promise through the prophets and the holy scriptures. And at this time, the Holy Scriptures was the same term used by Paul, who told Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures that was able to make thee wise unto salvation, that has reference to the Old Testament books. Concerning his Son Jesus our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Oh my word, verses 3, you have to teach the fact that Jesus became flesh. Oh my, the doctrine of the incarnation. And Brother Tuttle mentioned this in one of his testimony times as he was plowing through one of the Gospels, the genealogical record of Jesus Christ. He's of the seed of David. You got to begin to preach that Jesus is of the royal line of David. So my dear friends, there's more than just Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Now you all come forward, shake my hand, sign the card, whatever. We'll baptize you, we'll homogenize you, we'll pasteurize you, and we'll make you a preacher tomorrow. There's more than just preaching this outline. Notice Paul concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the royal seed of David, according to the flesh. somehow in the gospel presentation, when you discuss Jesus, you have to mention maybe something about the incarnation. Who's this Jesus you're talking about? He's the second person of the Godhead. Well, how in the world did he come to earth? Well, I'm glad you asked. He became a man. He became a what? A man. Well, how did he do that? Well, God the Holy Spirit came over the womb of the Virgin Mary, and God the Holy Spirit impregnated her womb. And the child that was born from her womb was none other than the second member of the Godhead condescend to earth and put upon robes of flesh and blood. And he humbled himself and he emptied himself and he became one of us minus sin. That's who he is. My church don't teach that. I'm not surprised. Read on. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, how did Jesus prove that he was who he is? By the resurrection from the dead. Oh my word. Look at everything that you can teach just in these four first verses. The incarnation, the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ, the fact that his name is called Jesus, which means Savior, the Christ means Messiah. Verses 3 concerning his Son, the eternal sonship, that relationship between God the Father and God the Son is also implied. He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. God wants you to be holy, not happy. That's right. Thank you, brother. You got a Catholic priest that's on Fox with a book, God Wants You Happy. No, God wants you first to be holy. And in the context of being a holy person, you're going to find true happiness. Are you getting the message this morning, friends? That preaching the gospel is more than just putting a parrot on this light and saying, "Ah, Christ died. Ah, he was buried. Ah, he rose." You all come forward now and receive Jesus. That's not gospel preaching. That is not gospel preaching. Well, beloved, as we travel in this particular portion of this new series, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to be bringing a series of sermons on who and what God is. I have not yet done that since being pastor of this church. We're going to plow into some of his attributes. Who is God? Spook? Mist? Fog? Or better yet, see if I can still do this. I'm just getting old. May the force be with you? Is he just a blob of jello that kind of oozes through the universe? Or maybe he's a little green man who flies in a ship and abducts people and shoves metal into their bodies, according to the New Agers. Who is God? Who and what is man? Who and what is Christ? Who or what is God the Holy Spirit? What are the gospel demands of the message? And there's only two. Repent and believe. And then I'm going to spend some time, and hopefully I will not get myself too much into trouble. We're going to spend some time discussing what does it mean to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. Remember Brother Tuttle mentioning a while back in one of his testimony times, he was plowing through one of John MacArthur's series on the word doulos. The King James translation, it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But in the Greek, doulos means slave. And we don't like that word in America, because the word slave and slavery has very negative connotations in American history. True?
Yeah.
So even in translations, we've softened that word to servant, like a butler or a maid. My dear friends, I want you to realize one thing here this morning. As a Christian, you are Christ's slave. But he's a better master. No whip. He is a better master than any master on earth. That's where we're going to go. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to plow into who and what is God. And because America is so pagan, they have no focal point of who the true and living God is. There's all kinds of gods in America. Let's pray. Father, from the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, there is a curse placed upon those who would preach any other gospel than the gospel that is found and contained in Scripture. Father, that represents a very sobering and a very frightening proposition for anyone who would preach or who would witness. Father, may we as a congregation have an understanding of what the gospel is, and that when we do deliver that gospel, that we do so biblically and in a Christ-like fashion, Christ-honoring fashion. Father, may we as a congregation never grow weary of hearing biblical truth brought to our remembrance and refocused upon our attention. Father, I pray for any who may be here this morning outside of Christ, that you would be gracious to open their eyes, open their ears, Father, break those chains of bondage, set them free, so they may discover the true liberty that is in Christ Jesus. Not liberty to sin, but now freedom to serve you. Father, we pray for other churches in this nation who are faithful to you and for you and to the Word, that you would also bless their respective ministries. What powerful preaching, Spirit-anointed preaching. Father, we hunger and we desire a revival for our nation, for our land. Father, many souls are perishing in this nation. A nation with so much affluency, so many toys and trinkets to just simply amuse us and to entertain us, and yet these same people have hearts that are crushed because of sin and the pain and the consequences of sin weighing down on multiple families and single people. Father, may you give this nation a fresh breath, a fresh wind from heaven, that you would breathe upon those men, Sunday school teachers and moms and dads who love you, who fear you, who honor your word, that Father, that you would raise up this sleeping giant, a slumbering giant, and that Father, we would just simply raise our voices with humility, with love, and tell the world there is a Savior. And his blessed name is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, have mercy upon each and every one who is here this morning. Bless each and every home. Give grace and mercy to every father, every mother, every child, every single person who is here represented. Every family unit, Lord, that's represented, Father, we pray for your grace and mercy and for your blessings to shine upon them, that, Lord, that you would just anoint them with your divine presence. And Father, for those who are struggling with sin and those who are struggling with fear and doubt, may they be given fresh assurance and confidence from the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And Father, for the young children in this congregation, Lord, we pray earnestly for their deliverance, for their salvation. And Father, forgive us for the moments and the seasons that we simply slip through our hands when we ought to defend and be courageous enough and make a bold apology for the Scriptures. Father, I love your people who are here. And Father, all I desire for them to do is to grow and to be mature. To be men and women of the book. Men and women who know what they believe and why. Godly men and women. Sanctified men and women. Men and women who love you, who honor you, and who are devoted to your worship. And Lord, we thank you for every door of opportunity that you have given us to serve you in multiple ways. May those doors be open to us more. In Christ's name, amen.